Well, we are in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We're coming, just to explain the purpose of the book. The reason it was written was that the church in Rome, of the Jewish people in Rome who got saved, they were considering, evidently, not calling themselves Christians anymore, just calling themselves Jews. And the apostle writes the book to encourage them not to. I've noticed that we're back in an age today here when people in general have lost faith in the book, that they have listened to and accepted as true the critical arguments that there are mistakes, that it was written over, you know, by many hundreds of years and been changed and all this stuff, none of which is true. But the leaders have said so they accept that as true. And then, of course, the whole evolution science thing, science or faith, is the great cry. And the more I read about science, the more I realize, boy, these people have a lot of faith in their science. Nothing can be proved. The whole thing of origins is not actual science. It's only the theory of science. Can't be reproduced. Can't be tested in a laboratory. And but, you know, we go by proof. You people go by faith. No, you go by faith. That's exactly what you're doing. So with the Bible out of the way, there are two ways to go. One is just materialism, rationalism, liberalism, where you say, no, I don't have anything to do with that. You have to come up with something to give you a reason for life. Why do you wake up in the morning? Why do you get up and do stuff, see? Why do you do what you do? And if you don't know, and if there is no reason, very good chance you don't want to do it anymore. What's the point? The other thing is that you adopt, by choice, a religious activity that makes you feel religious. I had a young niece who just recently, she was young, that's the way I remember her, little Angie. But she and her husband recently converted to Roman Catholicism. Now, this is not a doctrinal move. This is a move as it was in Victorian times, a great push to go back to ritualism, to go to the pomp and circumstance because it made you feel religious. You see? Go through the ceremonies, silently, you know, awesome jewels and smoking incense and all of these things, and you almost felt like there had to be a deep meaning to it all. And there is a movement today within the realm of Christian thinking that there's a lot to be said for these rituals. You can learn a lot from these rituals. And so they're pushing us back. Now, we Baptists, you know, we have two rituals. One is baptism and the other is the Lord's Supper. And we try to remember that those rituals are given to us by the Lord for the purpose of teaching us the truths behind it. They are visual illustrations. We're getting away from actual faith in God. It's faith in things we do, faith in how we feel, faith in certain preachers, healers, prophets. What is going on today can be mirrored then by these people who said, well, let's go back to the Jewish ritualism. That was always, you know, important. We had to know the rituals. We had to do those rituals. And the apostle spent the time in the book explaining to them that the new covenant inaugurated by Jesus Christ, by the shedding of his blood, by his ascension and taking that blood before the very throne of God, and then the sending of the Holy Spirit, fulfilled the new covenant and put it into practice. And while it will in later times be fulfilled for the Jew, now it is primarily a Gentile church that's being raised up. So he goes into detail. No book in the Bible explains the new covenant and enhances it, explores the priesthood, explores how the old covenant was a pattern of the new, as the book of Hebrews does. All of that to say that he's dealing with this thing of faith all the way through. It's in chapter 11 that he comes down to it and says, let's just talk about faith. Let's get this out in the open. And what he did at the beginning was to point out that biblical faith itself is belief. Faith is trust. But he gives the example of what biblical faith is, and that's where you're trusting what God says and what God promises. Well, then he takes the time to run through, going through the examples of faith all through the Old Testament. And we've talked about a number of these. We come to verse 28, the faith of Moses' obedience. And he's picked out a few things about Moses that, much of his life was based on a faith basis, but he points these out, of course, God giving him this message. Verse 28 says, through faith he, continuing speaking of Moses, he kept the Passover, the very first one, and the sprinkling of blood, that's for the putting of the blood on the doorpost and lintel, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. The word translated kept is the word made in the perfect tense, showing a completed tense. And God told Moses what needed to be done about how to do the Passover. He communicated that precisely to the people. And so he responded in the faith that is noted here. God is telling him, I'm going to do things that have never been done before to you right now. And you have to prepare for this or people will die. And there's no argument here. There's no questioning here. God said it. That settled it. I've seen that phrase. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. I thought, well, actually, when God said it, that settled it. Whether you believe it or not, that's the actual fact, and that's the thing. Matthew Poole, I thought, had a good comment to say. By it, by that faith, he made the Passover, that is, as God's instrument, he instituted it and put it into being. Exodus 12:21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Draw out, take you a lamb or kid." The King James margin says it could be a lamb or a goat, according to your families, and kill the Passover. And that's the Passover lamb. He celebrated and solemnly managed in each particular and finished it, reaching the end of it according to God's law in that behalf. 1 Corinthians 5:7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed or is slain for us. Here, he, Moses, saw Christ. If not you know, in actual vision, he saw here is the sacrificial lamb bearing the death of others. So he saw Christ, testified of him, the true Paschal Lamb of God, Paschal, Passover Lamb of God, by whom God's wrath passed over the children of Israel when it rested upon the Egyptians. And the question is, who was the destroyer? Well, we don't like to emphasize this, but finally it was God. Exodus 11:4, Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt." Exodus 12:12-13, "For I," God is saying, "I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods," possibly princes of Egypt, "I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The plague shall not be upon you to destroy you." The Hebrew here will not be upon you for a destruction. "When I smite the land of Egypt." Again, Exodus 12, several verses. "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians." Verse 27, "That you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, delivered our houses." Verse 29, "It came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt." This was God's judgment on sin. This was God's judgment on a people that had enslaved his people and then would not listen to him when he called for their release. And in an age when they had the power, Egypt had the power to reach out into Palestine, into what would be their promised land, they had the ability to send armies and do whatever they wanted. God determined to break Egypt as he took his people out. Verse 23 speaks of the destroyer as a separate agent. It's not unusual for God to use an angel to do his bidding, and this is called the work of God. The angel has no ability in himself. He does what he's told. He does what he's sent to do. He gives the message that he was supposed to give. The word angel means messenger, and this was a messenger in a lot of different ways. So we find that an emphasis made that we don't recognize sometimes when it says that God did something. God appeared at the burning bush with Moses. Elsewhere it's mentioned that it was an angel. Pillar of fire and smoke is sometimes called an angel, and sometimes God says, "I'm doing this." So the terms are interchangeable because the one is a mere representative of God himself. Well, we come to the next area of faith that the apostle wants to bring up, the faith of Moses' leadership, verse 29. "By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned." Here, and I call this Moses' leadership because he's the one that said, "This strange thing's happened here. Walk between the walls of water." And then he, you know, took off walking. Everybody followed him. So there was quite a bit of leadership there. This act of faith is based on God's word to Moses. We have been mentioning that faith is not faith in faith. Faith is not faith in you just try to believe a little harder. Faith, actual Bible faith, is you believing what God has said. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so in Exodus 14 we read, "The Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward." Well, at that moment, there was still water all across the Red Sea. "But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it." What were you thinking, Moses? just raise up that rod and divide the ocean. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow thee. They did not follow in faith. They followed with hardness of heart. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. Who won the battle? God did, you see. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. So God had it all planned out before the actual parting of the waters occurred. The question has been asked, since the apostle makes it very clear that many of those who crossed died in unbelief, right? The 40 years wilderness wanderings, they went up to the promised land, and then they said, no, giants are there. Let's go back to Egypt. God says, well, you're not going to go back to Egypt. And in fact, none of you unbelievers will enter the promised land, except for the two spies, Joshua and Caleb, who were faithful to believe God. They said, yeah, there's giants in there. It's going to be fun seeing the victory over them, you know. And so he had them wander around till that entire generation passed off the scene. So how is it that they passed through in faith? Well, it seems to me that there can be a believing faith at any point in your life that maybe later you decide and change, does not continue to believe. Even Christians may doubt at a later time. Always amazing to me when I find myself in a period of doubt, uncertainty and so on, and then I think back at all that God has done, I'm saying, why would I doubt, you know? But it's just one of those things that will happen to you. So all who passed through the waters certainly did so by faith in what God had said and where Moses led them. This was a once-in-a-lifetime thing. They were going through. The Bible talks about the water being a wall on either side. God was actually manipulating the wind, the east wind, to do this, but no normal wind acts like this, you know. Had to be spreading a couple of miles anyway to just the sheer number of people to cross. They couldn't be going like single file, double file. You know, they had to be going masses at a time to get over in one night, and that had to be a couple of miles wide. So that was all spread out, but where it stopped, the water came up as a wall on either side. There's a word, I forgot now exactly the passage, but there's a word that could be translated congealed, you know, it's like wavering jello is the idea that it stopped along the side. And I just wonder if there was a fish, you know, going plop, throwing back in, you know. You just wonder about these things. But maybe fish gathered around looking at the people like an aquarium. What do you think? I don't know. We've never seen that before. Look at that. So all of that going on, and actually dry ground. The wind had dried out the bottom of that sea. By the way, technically the Old Testament uses the phrase the Sea of Reeds, and a lot of people have jumped on that saying, oh, well, you see, the wind just blew it back a little bit. You know, that makes that part easier to understand, makes the whole thing about the wall of water and it coming down and drowning all the Egyptians and their chariots and the horses, drowning them all in that little bit of water. You know, it's pretty hard to imagine. There's no real absolute understanding of where they crossed. Last I was reading on the subject, they were thinking that it was north and in a place called the Bitter Lakes today. But I don't know how they would know. At any rate, that seems to be the case. So God completed his revenge for his people. And you remember when he says, don't take your own revenge. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Keep your cotton-picking fingers off of this mess, see. You don't have the power to be strong enough to take the vengeance that's necessary. You don't have the knowledge to know whether you should take the vengeance or not. And God does. And he says, leave it to me. And we see here, this was a pretty severe punishment all the way through. At one point, the magicians and these others come to Pharaoh and they say, just let him go. Didn't you notice that Egypt is destroyed? All those plagues. And then at the end, their firstborn. So, and that's where what I had ended, right? I think. So let me take the rest of our time and just read to you some of these that I didn't bring on my flash drive. So we come to chapter 11, verses 30 to 38, after the time of Moses. And so we see after the time of Moses, now at the conquest, in verses 30 and 31, we find, first of all, the faith of Israel in verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Now, what he has to say here are basic summaries. And so there's not a lot of theological things for us to get into. But just to remind us, as he was reminding them, Joshua chapter 6, and if you'd like to turn there, verses 6 through 16 give the essence of it. God had explained this. I often try to imagine what it would be like to be Jerichoans. And we've heard Rahab is explaining to the spies what they had heard. They had heard about Egypt being destroyed. They heard about the passing through the sea. They heard about crossing the Jordan and that the water piled up ahead and they crossed on dry ground again. Weird stuff going on with Israel, see? And now Israel's coming after Jericho and they're scared. I think she says something like, our hearts have failed us, something like that. So they're all pulled in. They have big, strong walls around their city. And now the notice comes that Israel is marching on Jericho. Will they have battering rams? Will they have, you know, catapults? What will they have? Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, pass on and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the Ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord, represented by the Ark of the Covenant, and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew the trumpets, and the reward came after the ark, the rest of the troops, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. So, pretty strange military strategy, you know. And so the people are peeking out the windows and looking over the ramparts and so on. What are they going to do? What are they going to do? They've given us a parade, a musical parade. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout. Then you shall shout. So save up for it. So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once. Then they came into their camp and lodged in the camp. So that was it. What are they going to do? What are they going to do? They go all the way around, and then they left. Everybody's looking at each other. What was that? And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, But the reward came after the ark of the Lord, the priests going forth, blowing on the trumpets. And the second day they compassed the city once and returned into the camp. So they did 6 days. So, you know, like the last day, the seventh day, they said, well, here comes the parade again, you know, and people are maybe cheering, throwing confetti. I don't know what they were doing. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day, compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Uh-oh, something's different. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass that the seventh time, when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. And there was a shout, and probably a lot of shouting from within the city, as the city on a kind of a hill, the walls fell down, and they were able to scramble up that to get right in there and conquer the city. So my comment on this is, no human logic would understand such an event. This was a thing of faith. This was a thing of faith. The Poetic Bible says, Rahab exercised faith that resulted in the saving of her entire household. Because of her action in saving the spies, a wonderful story can be told. The faith of Rahab, chapter 11, verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, the King James margin says, or that were disobedient. Perish not with them that were disobedient. Believe not and disobedient are two things that are equated all through the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. Particularly the New Testament uses this phrase. And when Jesus said, you must be born again, it's actually a command of God. It's an invitation, a command. He's commanded all men to believe. And to not believe is to be disobedient. She perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. We read about this in Joshua 2, 1-7. I think it's interesting that something within her, she explains to them, she decided that she had the chance, she was going to help Israel. Not her own people, her own city. There are lessons to be learned in a sinful life that says, whatever I'm doing, it's not working. I have no idea how I'm supposed to live my life. And then throughout the ages, the Greeks, for instance, were quite impressed with Israel. Historically, you can check a number of interesting even in religious connections between the two. The whole story of Hercules started right around the time and the place where Samson lived. It was their mythological take on the power of Samson. Even Zeus, the normal word for Zeus was just God, and seems to be patterned on the true and living God, although then immediately twisted and turned away. They sent out the spies to check out Jericho. Joshua, son of Nun, sent out of Shittim 2 men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went. And they came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. That sounds like she was running an inn. It has been suggested that a harlot was the name of what they called the woman that ran an inn. We don't have any real proof of that. We're just trying to be kind to Rahab, I think. It says, it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. So while they were undercover spies, they didn't hide their, I don't know what, facial characteristics or something. And the king of Jericho went unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thy house, for they be come to search out all the country. And the woman took the 2 men and hid them, and said thus, There came men unto me, but I was not where they were. I don't know. I didn't check their passports, you know. And it came to pass about the time of shutting the gate when it was dark that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for you shall overtake them. So she lied, you see. God doesn't urge us to lie, even for good causes. God is God of truth. We're not trying to defend this, but we're saying that in her way, in her life, in the way she lived her life, she was doing what she thought was right. Now, verse 6 goes on to say, but she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. So they're hidden out on the roof, and if you came in without tossing things around, you wouldn't see them. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan under the fords, and as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. So let's just recognize that whatever she was in her previous life, Rahab is is honored in Scripture for what she became. that's the way God works with us. Whatever you were, whatever you believed, whatever you did, there's a washing, there's a cleansing. You are as perfect as that Rolls Royce on display at the new car display, you know, sparkling and perfect. And God himself has justified you, that is, called you righteous and treats you as righteous. So none of those things that have gone before count with you, and so with her. In James 2:25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? The point being, she showed her faith by how she treated the messengers, and that was the message of Hebrews here. And then in Matthew 1:5, Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. So the Boaz's mother was Rahab. And Jesse's grandmother was Rahab. So I, in my romantic imagination, I think that she and one of those spies hit it off and got together and got married and had children and so on. But we didn't get their names, so we don't know if that was Salmon. Salmon named after his fishing preferences. At any rate, she was actually listed in the genealogy of Jesus. That's a pretty good honor. And Boaz is a pretty decent man, so it looks like they were trained well in all of this. So what about her faith? It was her faith in the God of Israel that he beat Egypt. Jericho is not going to be a problem. She had that down, see. Her faith in the God of Israel was strong enough for her to turn away from her home and her city, as well as her former style of life. She got all of her family together, and the walls fell down except for where she lived, because she lived on the wall. And that's how they were let down without passing through the gates. So a woman of faith. We come then to since the conquest, verses 32 to 38, we see faith in the times of power in verses 32 to 34. The Poetic Bible says, then there was Gideon, Barak, Samson, and also Jephthah and David too, and Samuel and many other prophets that stand out above the few. We see just generally here the faith of Gideon. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon. He says, I could go on, and I could, you know, open these things up to you and explain things perhaps you hadn't noticed. But you know the story well enough. And so that's my point to just remind you of that as he's reminding them. Gideon, as one of the judges, freed Israel from the Midianites. In Judges 6, 11 to 16, there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. This is not some, you know, great warrior out here conquering the Midianites. He's a farmer, and he's threshing the wheat, kind of quietly hiding it from them. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Didn't you imagine he's going, "Mighty man of valor? Who are you talking to?" Gideon said unto him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us?" Isn't that the question people ask today? "And where be all his miracles, which our father told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." And the Lord looked upon him. You see, the angel is there and the Lord is looking upon him. "And said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" That's his might, that God had sent him. And he said unto him, "Oh, not me." He replies, "Oh, my Lord, shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. I'm the runt of the litter." And the Lord said unto him, "You don't need that stuff. Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." Well, something changed in his life there. He begins with this whole doubting thing. "Well, show me this sign," you know, and he puts out the cloth thing maybe water be all around it, no water in it, and maybe water in it, no water around, all this kind of stuff. And all these little things, like asking God to do some card tricks for him, you know. But whatever happened, he got it. And this is the man, beginning with this little faith. God led him to face 135,000 troops with his mighty army of 300 men that God pared down until there was no question that this was some fancy military strategy. This had to be a miracle or it wouldn't happen. That was faith in God, and that was Gideon. All right, well, we'll stop there, and I'll be reminded to be sure to bring my thumb drive so you can follow this along a little easier. Thank you for your patience in that. Comments or questions, then, on faith in these people of the Old Testament? Anything to add? Lessons you've learned. Yes, Nancy.
The everlasting doors. It's like God's calling inanimate things to witness of his power. It was really the people that had to have faith, but when God builds a gate for a city, it's going to be an everlasting gate.
Yes, that's right.
Well,
it's an interesting thing to realize how God has absolute control of every material thing. And I was remembering how Jesus said when he was rebuked that all these people were crying out at the triumphal entry. He says, "Well, if they wouldn't speak, the stones would have to cry out." I always wonder, what would that have been like? You know, open mouths. I don't know how they do that. But God's controlling. God is holding them all together. He's their very material existence is at the will of God, the constant holding together by God. And I could do anything he wanted. You know, he normally has said it where rocks just sit there and get stumbled over or something. But in that case, something would have to have given. The Messiah does not enter Jerusalem without acclamation. So yes, it was by the faith of Joshua and the people, their obedience in faith, that the walls fell down. But the walls were obedient. The walls didn't say, no, we're not going to go down. They were certainly obedient. Anyone else? All right, let's stand together and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, you give to us the opportunity to review how in actual historical times people who were full of doubt and fear and not knowing what was going to happen, like Gideon hiding behind the wine press just to thresh out the wheat so his family would have something to make bread. We pray that you might help us to recognize that at any moment you can, as it were, tap us on the shoulder and say, I want you to do this and I want you to do that. And as we follow your word, we ask that you might help us to be open, to be ready to do whatever you call us to do. Help us to recognize that it is not in our own power, not in our own intellect, not in our own goodness that we will accomplish these battles. But this will be our strength that you have called us to do it. And as you have called us to witness to people, and our mind answers back, but people don't believe today, we recognize that it always has taken a miracle of thy Holy Spirit to change people from unbelief to belief. We ask that you might help us to see we have the privilege of being there when it happens and of leading them, urging them, and then seeing the new birth occur by thy Holy Spirit. So we pray that you might help us to long for that and work toward that in every way we can. We pray thy blessing then in Jesus' name. Amen.